Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through a part of the Bible that we know well. Show us the beauty of the Lord Jesus and his love for us, that we might live for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 22, 39 through to 23, 49 this morning. Last Thursday night, I took Sophie, our middle girl, to the opera. I'm not a great opera buff. I've been a few times. I love the opera. It's not complicated, okay? In an opera, what happens is somebody falls in love. That love is either unrequited or the couple are separated and they're not able to realize their love. So they sing for a long time about the pain. There's almost a happy ending, and then everyone dies, basically. You know, that they're all basically the same, okay? You don't go to the opera for surprises in the story. You go because human emotion is on display. It's all about pathos. It's supposed to touch us. And Madame Butterfly did touch me. It was very moving. Even if I had a quick nap during the third act, but we'll not talk about that. Now, the closest that we come to opera in the New Testament is actually the account of Jesus' death in the Gospels. Because here we see Jesus. They give us a person walking to his death right in front of us. Here is Jesus in 3D HD with Dolby Surround sound. Here we meet Jesus in all his costly tenderness and his steely resolve and his incisive wit and his flawless insight and his delightful playfulness and his vibrant personality and his overwhelming personal attractiveness and his sheer God-embodying beauty. This is God standing in front of us in the flesh. That's why we need to come back to these passages again and again and again. We can never really say we get it, because we can never really say that we get Jesus. Not exhaustively, not completely. We never get to the point where Jesus can't surprise us or delight us or move us. We never reach the point where we say, you know what, I could never possibly love him anymore or be any more amazed by him or grateful to him. When it comes to Jesus, there's always more. So come with me to Luke 22:39 and following, as we see first that the Jesus who in this passage, in Luke's account of the crucifixion, who stands out. He stands out first because he's in control. Throughout this narrative, everything is in chaos. Everyone is getting mad or getting scared or falling apart. But Jesus stands head and shoulders above all that because Jesus is in control. Back in 22:39, where our passage starts, he leads the way to the Mount of Olives. He prays. He tells his friends to pray in verse 40. When they're falling apart and are overcome with grief in verse 45, he stays disciplined and focused. He takes the initiative with Judas in verse 48. He ensures that his disciples' resistance stops as soon as it starts in verse 51. In verse 53, it's Jesus himself who says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus is not taken. He hands himself over. He's in complete control. It's not just submission to fate. It's not just embracing the inevitable. Jesus is taking all the initiative. Even though he's about to die, it's clear that Jesus has written the script, done the casting, and is now directing everything. He's making things happen. The contrast between Jesus and Peter could hardly be more stark. Despite following Jesus in 23:54-62, which was a good thing, where Jesus is measured, Peter panics. Where Jesus speaks calmly, Peter blurts out lies. When Jesus comes face to face with the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin, not only does Jesus refuse to be bullied by them, but Jesus reminds them of his authority as the Son of Man, who will ultimately judge them. In verse 67, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Hope you can see this. Even though Jesus is in the dock, even though he knows he's about to be condemned to death, Everything is being orchestrated by the one who's on trial. Luke portrays Jesus' refusal to engage with Pilate as a calm and considered strategy. In the face of ongoing injustice, Jesus himself directs the outcome. Jesus' silence in 23 verse 9 is not despair or stubbornness. Jesus deliberately stays silent to move things forward towards his ultimate goal. He hasn't given up. He knows what he's doing. He's willing to die. And he's very much in control. So Pilate seems confused and unsure, trying to dump responsibility on Herod and the crowd. The religious leaders try to influence things by shouting and screaming in 23:10. But the prisoner, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's unflinching, resolute. He won't put on a show for Herod. He won't be drawn into defending himself in a sham trial. He's silent. And by his controlled silence, he brings his death for us one step closer. We need confirmation that Jesus isn't simply in despair or being swept along helplessly by events. Luke provides it for us in verse 27. When Jesus does speak, it's so obvious he's holding it all together. He knows what he has to do, and he knows how it'll affect ordinary people. So he's on trial, and what does he say? Well, he sees these women who are so upset as he's walking to his death. They were mourning, verse 27, and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they'll say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Referring to judgment, whether it's interim judgment, the fall of Jerusalem, or the final judgment. "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? If this is how people treat me in the first exciting days of the kingdom when God walks the earth, then those crying in the city streets can only expect things to get worse as the opposition takes root." Jesus' concern for those around him is really striking. Even when we get to the cross and Jesus is hoisted between the two criminals, in 23:32, paradoxically, he's never been more in control. Ironically, Jesus is hanging there, mocked for his inability to save, first by the rulers, then by the soldiers, and then eventually by his condemned companions. When Jesus does speak, what does he say? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Today you'll be with me in paradise." This man has the power to control the eternal destiny of those around him. The power to forgive. This is the judge of all the earth. And all the way through the account of his trial and death, make no mistake, Jesus is in total control of his events. He's willingly pushing through to death, and he's doing it for us. Imagine you're diagnosed with a malignant, fast-growing tumor, and you're rushed to hospital for immediate surgery. Who do you want to perform the operation? I'd like a guy who's calm. One whose hand doesn't shake, preferably. I want someone who can cope with pressure, who is in complete control of themselves. And that's how Luke presents Jesus in these chapters. He's under extreme pressure. Pressure we will never even fathom. He's actually sweating drops of blood. It's probably a stress-related condition called hematidrosis. And yet at every stage he's calm, in control of himself. But that's not all. See, this is where Jesus leaves every other human being who has ever lived behind. Jesus is not just in control of himself. He's in control of events themselves. Jesus stands out in this narrative and in all of human history because he is in control of the entire sweep of human history. At one level, we see a man walking meekly to his death, but this narrative shows that Jesus is much more than that. His actions are richer, deeper, more moving, for the victim is utterly in control, moving purposefully and powerfully towards the completion of the mission he planned with his Father before time began. This is God's perfect, relentless rule of the universe. His sovereignty in action, and his sovereignty as a personal face. And can you see how Jesus uses his control, how he exercises his power? He uses it for us. Instinctively, when you and I are given control of a situation, we'll use it to make life better for us and ours. More often than not, we'll think and act selfishly. But look at Jesus. This is the most powerful example of determined selflessness the world has ever seen or will ever see. Jesus uses his authority, exercises his control, determines his destiny for the sake of you and me. Do you realize that every time we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we're saying that he's in control of the history of the world? And we see that most clearly as Jesus walks in perfect control to his indescribable death. As Jesus uses his power for us. Isn't that astonishing? But that's not the only thing that makes Jesus stand out in this passage. Jesus also stands out because he's innocent. Sometimes we can get lost in all the comings and goings in these chapters, but Luke has them here for a reason. As Jesus is interviewed first by Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin, and then Pilate, and then Herod, and then finally condemned by Pilate, Luke highlights the fact that every stage that Jesus is completely innocent. Right from the outset, when he's taken to the Mount of Olives in 22:47-48, Luke contrasts Jesus' obvious innocence to the way in which he's treated by the authorities. Jesus is praying, they come with armed men. They draw their swords, Jesus heals the injured slave. Jesus speaks gently and respectfully, they abuse him and blaspheme him in verse 65. 22:67-71, a kangaroo court's convened. Jesus maintains his silence. Not a guilty silence, but Jesus knows he'll be condemned whether he speaks or stays silent. So despite the lack of evidence, the Jewish conspirators rush Jesus to Pilate in time for the daily court hearings that morning, despite his obvious innocence. Pilate's verdict, verse 4, chapter 23, Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no guilt in him. Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows. Herod knows too. When Pilate comes up with the idea of using Jesus to try to smooth things over with Herod, no new evidence emerges. He's still innocent. 23, verse 9. There's no more evidence. Jesus' innocence is just as obvious as it was before. But it doesn't stop the chief priests and the scribes abusing him, and Herod and his bodyguards treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressing him up and sending him back to Pilate. He should be released then. He's innocent. There's no evidence. But he's hated, mocked, and humiliated. Just so that we don't miss this, Luke records Pilate's own words from 23:14. You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I'll punish and release him. Jesus is officially innocent. Verse 22, Pilate pushes again. A third time, he said to them, what evil has he done? I find in him no guilt deserving death. I'll punish him and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Pilate knows he's condemning an innocent man. Luke doesn't want us to miss this. What's the verdict of the man dying next to Jesus? Verse 41, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion commanding the death squad. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Jesus stands out because he's innocent. The centurion got it. The thief got it. Pilate got it. Yet Jesus is executed. Miscarriages of justice are always deeply affecting. But this is no mere miscarriage of justice. It's not that Jesus was the wrong man. That's bad enough. He's the perfect man. The pure man, the one who stands out from everyone else in this chapter, from everyone else who's ever walked on this planet. He is the perfect, innocent human being. And ordinary people killed him. They were people like us. You could say that we killed him. He's the Son of Man who is the judge of all the earth. And we condemned him. You see, place this man beside any of us and he stands out in his blazing purity. The sweetest baby is exposed as a snarling ball of selfishness. The greatest humanitarian looks like a bundle of self-interest. Our grasping, self-serving, shameful black-heartedness only serves to illuminate his perfect innocence. Aren't you so glad that he came? You see, here is a man we can count on, a man we can be proud of, can look up to, a hero worth having, a man in whom there's no pride, no lies, no trickery, no spin, no wishful thinking, no compromise, no dirty secrets, no cross purposes, just innocence and holiness and God-likeness. And a man who's so brimming with selfless love that he dies for us at the hands of people like us. The contrast between his innocence and our wickedness is so stark. It's so exposing. How could we ever take this innocent God-man for granted? But Luke's also at pains to highlight a third aspect of the Lord Jesus. He, as well as standing out because he's the innocent one who's in control, Jesus stands out as the one who trusts God in the face of the most horrific challenge ever faced by a human being. The section of Luke before us this morning is bracketed by two simple statements which make clear that all Jesus says and does is underwritten by simple, straightforward trust in his Father. Verse 22. The heart of his prayer in the garden are these words. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This unfathomable act of submission flows from a flawless trust in the Father. And the same clear note is sounded at the end of Jesus' earthly life as he prays in 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is naked trust. I suspect that this is why Luke has chosen not to include every word that Jesus said during those long hours as his life ebbed away. He wanted us to get the fact that this innocent man, that this man who is in control, even as those around him rage and conspire, he's also the man who trusts God perfectly, flawlessly, unremittingly, even as he faces the wrath of the Father. There is no moment like this in all history. There is no one else like this. There is no one else worthy of our worship, our praise, our trust. There is no one else who can trust for us. And we need someone to do that because we can't even trust properly ourselves. You ever thought about that? Our situation is so hopeless, we even need someone to trust God for us. When I go to the U.S., one of the things I love seeing is those four little words on the coins and notes. In God we trust. There's a slight problem, of course. They don't. Even the best of us can't pull that off properly. But that's why it's such a relief to see Jesus Christ trusting God for us. Let me put it like this. I don't know if you realize this, but, well, I think it's true of all of us. But for me, my problem is not that I'm not sufficiently trustworthy. That may be a problem, but it's not the root problem. The problem is I'm incapable of trusting. And the bad news is that you're incapable too. We struggle to trust those in our lives who are most trustworthy and have lavished their love on us for years. More than that, we struggle to trust God himself. In fact, on our own, we just can't pull it off. Certainly not in the long haul. Yet at last, here is one who is both completely trustworthy and who has the ability to trust perfectly. Here's one who's in control and is perfectly innocent and trusts God perfectly for me where I can't. I can't live a perfect life. I can't always keep my head when I'm under pressure. I can't say I'm innocent. I can't trust God all day, every day. But here in Luke 22 and 23, Jesus does all this. And incredibly, he does it for us. See, I hope you can begin to see how Luke skillfully weaves these three related strands into his account of the most moving event in all history. Jesus stands out here because he's in control when everything else is falling apart. He's clearly innocent, even though those around him are so determined to have him condemned as guilty. And he trusts God so perfectly, even when his friends support crumple and his enemies are hell-bent on destroying him. Sometimes I suspect that we take Jesus for granted simply because we don't think enough about how awe-inspiring and attractive and complex and perfect he actually is. we slip into thinking about Jesus as if he were a one-dimensional cardboard cutout. But in this passage, he's anything but that. He's the one in whom all beauty and wisdom and strength and courage come together. We need to think more about that. I don't think anyone has captured this outside the Bible quite like Jonathan Edwards, who said these words in a sermon called "The Admirable Conjunction of Diverse Excellencies in Christ Jesus." It was 1734. He could get away with it, you know. And then, yeah, here's what he says about the Lord Jesus. "Here is not only infinite strength and infinite worthiness, but infinite condescension and love and mercy, as great as power and dignity. If you're a poor, distressed sinner whose heart is ready to sink for fear that God will never have mercy on you, you need not be afraid to go to Christ for fear that he's either unable or unwilling to help you. Here's a strong foundation, an inexhaustible treasure to answer the needs of your poor soul. Here's infinite grace and gentleness to invite and embolden a poor, unworthy, fearful soul to come. If Christ accepts you, you need not fear but that you'll be safe, for he's a strong lion for your defense. And if you come, you need not fear, for you will be accepted. For he is a lamb to all that come to him and receives them with infinite grace and tenderness. Yes, he's awful majesty. He is the great God. He is infinitely high above you. But there is this to encourage and embolden the poor sinner, that Christ is man as well as God, that he is the creature as well as the creator, and that he is the most humble and lowly heart of any creature in heaven or earth. This may well make the poor unworthy creature bold in coming to him. You need not hesitate one moment, but may run to him and cast yourself upon him. You will certainly be graciously and meekly received by him. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sovereign God in the flesh, the one who never loses control of himself or of events on this planet. How can we fail to run to him? How can we fail to worship him? How can we take him for granted? This Jesus stands out in these chapters. But that's only half of what Luke's doing, because Luke makes it clear that in these chapters, Jesus dies for people like us. I don't know if you've noticed, but Luke includes a cast of thousands in his account of Jesus' betrayal and death. More than any of the other writers, Luke makes an effort to give us names, pictures, pen pictures of the supporting cast who are standing in the background. He wants us to know about the people who are watching, the people who are involved, the people who bump into Jesus and who speak to Jesus. Why? This is Luke's way of saying Jesus dies for ordinary people. Just again, come with me and see the people around Jesus. Jesus is surrounded first by weak people, 22:42. The disciples are falling apart. Jesus is wrestling with the prospect of providing atonement for people like us, and his closest friends and followers fall asleep, verse 45. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. I think they're feeling sorry for themselves. Jesus is about to die for the sins of the earth, sins of the world. They cry themselves to sleep in the corner. The primary issue here is their weakness. And Jesus' concern for them when he sees that is that they won't be able to handle what comes next, which takes us to Peter's weakness. You've got to admire Peter for following Jesus when the others disappear, but it goes quickly wrong after that. And what becomes obvious? It's his weakness. In 22:56, he's intimidated by a servant girl who simply says, "This man also was with him." That's fairly scary, confrontational. Someone else sees him and says, "You're one of them." Peter steps up the aggression, "Man, I am not." And an hour later, when someone again else suggests he was hanging around with Jesus, Peter says, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death, to face anything except servant girls saying, 'I think he was with Jesus.'" He can't live up to his good intentions. He's weak. When Peter realizes that, he goes out and weeps bitterly. Jesus is surrounded by weak people and evil people. We're given one picture of Judas. Judas does one thing. He says nothing in Luke's account, But Jesus highlights his betrayal through a kiss of death like this. Judas, really, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The evil of his companions, the chief priests and so on, is exposed by Jesus in verse 53. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay a hand on me. You come in the dark. Judas' actions are evil. The leader's actions are evil. In much the same vein, those who are holding Jesus mock and beat and taunt and play cruel games. Herod and his soldiers humiliate him and dress him up. The guilty Barabbas is chosen over the innocent Messiah. The criminal next to him reels to him. It's evil. It's warped. It's injustice at its very worst. Jesus dies surrounded by evil people. People like Judas, Barabbas, people like us. He's surrounded by self-interested people. Quite striking that as these world-changing events unfold, the narrative is punctuated by examples of what can only be described as complete self-interest. It's quite incredible that this account of God's outrageous self-giving grace is actually driven along by human self-interest. Whatever moral qualms Pilate may or may not have had, it's really clear that the primary motivation for his actions is simple political self-interest. Luke's verdict is quite striking. Pilate had already had his political win. He'd gained some credit with a volatile crowd. Now it wasn't worth his while pursuing justice at the expense of losing political capital. Verse 24, Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. For Luke, that's about self-interest. Herod, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he'd long desired to see him because he'd heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. How shallow. The Messiah of God stands before you at the turning point of history and he wants a magic show. Jesus won't perform and he turns on him. So childish. The criminal beside him yells abuse at him because Jesus won't save himself or them. The soldiers just want some extra cash from dividing up his clothes. And all this is Jesus steals himself to face the wrath of God on our behalf. I've said some dumb things in my time. I think the single most crass, cringeworthy, revealing thing I've ever said came when I was 17. My life was going so well, and then it all came crashing down. The ultimate humiliation for a 17-year-old boy in Northern Ireland was failing your driving test. I don't know if you've seen me drive, you'll find it very hard to believe, but I did actually fail my test. Now, I made the mistake. I was so confident I booked the test during school hours so that I could walk back into school and, polish my fingernails and my lapel as I jingle my car keys as I walk back, amidst the adoring masses, I failed. Couldn't bring myself to go back to school. I think it's the only time I ever actually kind of cut 2/3 of a day of school. Walked home, a couple of miles home, trailing my chin along the gravel all the way. And I kind of noticed that my dad's car was sitting in the front drive. And what I didn't notice was that it was completely smashed up. And I went in and my dad was sitting looking really shaken up. I thought he was really white. I said, "What are you doing here, Dad? Why aren't you at work?" And I was vaguely aware he was going to Dublin for the day. And he said, I spun my car on black ice, crashed into the side of a bridge, went partway down a ravine, was drenched in petrol, was dazed, there was danger of the whole thing going up, I'm all over the place. And I said, "Dad, you think that's bad? I failed my driving test." My dad looked at me. He said, "It was about time you failed something then," was what he said. Now, that's just a tiny picture of what's going on here. Jesus is dealing with the sins of the world, and everybody around him is completely wrapped up in themselves, self-interested. And even the ones who aren't completely self-interested are oblivious. Some of them aren't obviously self-centered. They just have no idea what's going on. The people around the fire who give Jesus such a hard time have no idea what's happening. Simon of Cyrene doesn't have any idea what's happening when he has to carry the cross. The soldiers do what soldiers do, and they try to bring a bit of a laugh to their grim job with no clue about the irony of mocking Jesus as the king. Many of the crowd who look on just don't get what's happening. A few years ago, The Edge, U2's guitarist, took his son out trick-or-treating in L.A. They thought it'd be really funny if they both dressed as The Edge. So all they put on, you know, The Edge put on his black jacket, you know, beanie. Son did the same. They went to one door, did their trick-or-treat thing, and The Edge heard somebody say at the door, the kid's costume is really good, but it's really sad. That old guy must think he looks like The Edge, you know? Now, Luke 22 and 23 is people who like that. They have no idea who is actually standing in front of them. Okay? The people are completely oblivious. People like the soldiers, Simon of Cyrene. And Jesus is surrounded too by sad people who still don't quite get it. The group of men and women in 23, 27 are horrified, I think, by the obvious injustice of the events. As Jesus is shipped from one hearing to another and he's jeered and mocked and beaten and dressed up and abused, they go, no, this can't be right. How awful. But Jesus' response to their grief shows they've no more idea of what's going on than anyone else. And there are still lots of people on the planet who feel some emotional connection to Jesus' self-sacrifice. People are moved by any representation of Jesus dying on the cross, who know that it's bad, but don't really get it yet. But Jesus dies for people like these women, people like us. So you see what's going on here? Why has Luke filled these chapters with people? Real people, weak people, evil people, self-interested, oblivious people. Why has he written it like this? Why isn't there more on the theology of what's going on? Because this is the theology of what's going on. These are real people, real folly, real ignorance, real sin. This is fallen humanity. This is why Jesus has to die. It's in this cast of thousands that Luke has embedded his theology of substitutionary atonement. Here is one man dying for the ungodly. Here is Jesus Christ. That becomes unmissable as Luke describes what happens to Jesus and Barabbas. 23 verse 18, we read this. They all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, the man who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Barabbas, a man named Son of the Father, is released. And the Father's Son, who in Pilate's words has done no evil, is chosen." Jesus dies, Barabbas lives. A tragic mistake? No. A glorious, deliberate, eternally planned switch. As Jesus takes the place of a murderer. As one son of a father takes the place of the others. The one rejected by the mob is the one chosen by God to save his people. Jesus is dying for us. And then finally, just right at the end of this deeply moving account, Jesus is recognized. For most of this long section, it's really obvious people don't get who Jesus is. Instead of being kissed in worship, he's kissed in betrayal. Instead of being listened to as the ultimate prophet, he's told to prophesy for the amusement of the crowd. Instead of being acclaimed as the king of the universe, he's mockingly crowned king of the Jews. Then he's recognized by a terrorist. Remember, petty felons weren't crucified. Only guys like Barabbas and these two. They weren't thieves, they were terrorists. I come from Northern Ireland, as you know, where former terrorists are now in government. That's been hard enough for people to swallow. But this, that another terrorist is apparently the first person to recognize what's going on at the center of history, that a terrorist is the first to receive a guaranteed invitation to join Jesus at the table of his heavenly banquet. But he is. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him and said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Don't fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." This man gets it. He understands his guilt and Jesus' innocence. He understands at some level that Jesus really is the King of the Jews, despite the mockery of all around. And he does the only thing that makes any sense when you're hanging there about to die. He says, Jesus, remember me. Probably doesn't expect an instant response. It's a long-term request, probably aiming for the day when the Messiah sets up the everlasting kingdom. But he gets what he asks. Even as he's taunted by the guilty on one side, Jesus saves the guilty on the other. Next, he's recognized by the universe he created. In the middle of the day, as Darrell Bock says, the heavens begin to comment. 23:44, it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over the whole land until 3 PM, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The cosmos recognizes Jesus. And then after Jesus, using the words of Psalm 31, calls on his Father to resurrect him, astonishingly a Gentile recognizes him. The centurion says, certainly this man was innocent. Even the soldier in charge of the death squad gets it. He realizes that the ultimate switch has taken place, that an innocent man has died in place of the guilty. Luke wants us to get the fact that Jesus is our substitute, the righteous sufferer taking the place of the unrighteous. He wants us to see that Jesus is dying there for us. You see, it's no accident that these chapters are full of people. Weak people, evil people, self-interested people, oblivious people, sad people, unrighteous people. The one innocent man is dying for guilty people like this. People like us. The one who is in control. The one who is perfect and innocent. The one who trusts God in a way that we can't is dying for us. He suffers for us, even though he's innocent and we are guilty. He trusts for us, even though we're utterly unreliable. He dies for us, even though he is the perfect Son of the Father and we are utterly undeserving. Luke invites us to stand with these messed up people and look on Jesus Christ as he's finally recognized by a terrorist and his Gentile executioner and by the universe itself. Luke invites us to join them, to see and savor this Jesus, to acknowledge this Jesus is the Lord of the universe and the one to whom we owe everything, to bow before this Jesus, the innocent one who takes our guilt, the Lord of the universe who brings about his own death that we might live. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the center of history. This is God dying in our place. How could we possibly take this Jesus for granted? For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's take a moment in quietness, first to reflect on what Jesus has done for us, and then to make our own response to him.